Well, we're studying last week when time ran out in 1 Kings 6, around verse 11. This is the second, about the middle section, actually, the way this is laid out in the five parts. It tells us that the word of the Lord came to Solomon, and he gives him a conditional promise here. This will happen if you do this. So if this, then that. Concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. And it goes on then to talk about the furniture that Solomon's building, the parts of the temple, and then ends with another chronology. God speaks here in verse 11, not the first time he has spoken to Solomon. And he lays down the law to him. If you walk in my statutes, the things that God has already required of him, he's repeating. God repeats himself several times in issues like this to make sure the people understand. Execute my judgments. That means follow my rules. Do what my rules require. Keep all my commandments and walk in them. That means you live as someone who is observing these all the time. That's man's part. So you see, those four things, that constitutes man's response to God's word. God's word's very clear. He says, if you do this, then there's the necessary conclusion to it all. He determines it with his part. But then I, here's God's part, I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. If you keep your finger here and notice in 1 Chronicles 28, at verse 9, you'll see an earlier occasion where this happened with Solomon. He's receiving instructions, and this is David, who is still alive at this point. 1 Chronicles 28:9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Pretty plain, pretty well laid out, pretty easy to understand. And so here you have Solomon receiving another one of these. Now he has been ruling at this point 4 years. We're going to see some more of this after he's ruled for more than 20 years. But he speaks to him in these very plain words, you do your part, I will do mine. Solomon himself writes as he ends Ecclesiastes, this is the whole of man. This is what man's role is all about. That's what we're on earth for. And it basically summarizes in different words what verse 12 says here. You fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. And we're going to enter before Him into judgment. We don't want to enter without having taken this seriously. So Solomon knows. He knows very well. He knows even after he's gone into many different directions what he should have done. God says, furthermore, not only will I perform the word which I promised, I take that to be primarily 2 Samuel 7, where he says, through your seed, all the nations are going to be blessed, basically. Another Abrahamic promise narrowed down through the family of David. But I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. There's a twofold thought there. In chapter 8, at verse 10, he elaborates on this. When he talks about, I will dwell among you. Chapter 8, verse 10, it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. When the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, that cloud was a sign God is with them. And when they're at the Red Sea, that cloud protected them from the Egyptians. Here's a sign of protection and a fellowship with God. And now this cloud has filled the house of the Lord. This house has been built. You're off to a good start. God approves. God is with you. God is dwelling with you like He said. So that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What a great problem to have. Then you'll notice further, verse 13, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. In Leviticus 26, he very plainly promises these people that if they heed His word, He will bless them. He will never stop blessing them. They'll be so blessed, they won't be able to count all the blessings. They will overflow. Leviticus 26:11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commands, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, and he goes on to say, here's what consequence you can expect. If you want me to dwell among you, it's easy to know how to do it. Follow my will. If you don't want me among you, just say so, and I'll leave, and you'll be on your own. And that's what God did when the children of Israel said, we want God to be no longer among us. He leaves them to their own devices. That's always a fatality. The greatest terror that a person can have is not that God comes in punishment. The greatest terror of all, and the greatest cosmic eternal terror, is we're nowhere close to God at all, with all the consequences that that implies. And that's what the children of Israel are being told here, and it's what Solomon's being told as the leader of these people. Comments on any of this? Okay, then in verse 14, back to the description of the various parts of the temple. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. Solomon built the temple. He got his hammer and his adze and his saw, and he went out there and he worked. He was a great craftsman. That's what that's saying, right? Solomon built the temple. What does it mean in 1 Corinthians 12:13? For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. It surely is Holy Spirit baptism, isn't it? Because it says the Holy Spirit did it. You see a parallel here? You remember in John 3, Jesus was baptizing in Ai near to Salem, close to where John was, because there's much water there. Jesus was baptizing. John 4, 1 and 2 starts out saying, but Jesus actually baptized no one. What a contradiction. Somebody help me with this. Authorized agent. If Jesus has his disciples baptize people and it's by Jesus' authority they do it, that's Jesus doing it. If the Holy Spirit commands us to be baptized and we do that, that's by the Spirit that we're baptized. If it weren't for the revelation of the Spirit, how would we know to do it anyway? And here, with Solomon giving the instructions that he's received from God, partly handed down by David, and these people take those instructions and they do what they're told. They build exactly according to the pattern, the expression used about the tabernacle in Hebrews 8, verse 5. God had told Moses the same thing. See that you do all things according to the pattern. The result is, well, here's Moses building the tabernacle just like Solomon is building the temple. But neither one picked up a hammer or measuring rod or anything like this to do it. They let the experts actually perform the work. They gave the instructions for them to perform. Authorized agents. Now you see also in verse 15, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. You'll see cedar used quite a bit and a little bit of reference to cypress. There's a whole lot of overlap in these woods, very closely related in their texture. And sometimes you think of cedar as the cedars we have is not, and not as the juniper, which is probably more in the expression that he uses here. But at any rate, they knew what it was, and that's what they used. And you notice he says he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, from top to bottom and bottom to top. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Now, he built the inside walls. That covers at least the holy place. But you'll notice in the next verse, he goes into the most holy place. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling. Same expression, basically, as verse 15. From floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. So whatever's done in this one place in verse 15, what's left? The most holy place. Now in verse 17, and in front of the temple sanctuary, in front of it, the temple sanctuary, it was 40 cubits long. That's the holy place. So he's gone from the holy place to the most holy, back to the holy place. It's 40 cubits long, 60 feet long. Verse 18, the inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. Very common decorations for that time in many places. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. Stones were a part of the foundation and so on, but there was no stone to be seen. Stone was part of the wall, but the stones weren't seen. They were overlaid. In verse 19, he prepared the inner sanctuary. Now we're back into the most holy place again. So he's toggling back and forth. The holy place, most holy. Holy place, most holy. Inside the temple. To set the ark of the covenant of the Lord there. In chapter 8, verse 9, when he actually gets into what's been done in these places, he'll say, nothing was in the ark, chapter 8, verse 9, except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 21 tells us, there I've made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so here in verse 20, the inner sanctuary, now we're back to the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. Now, in all the work I've done in Exodus, it appears to me that probably that most holy place was a cube as well. But I can't absolutely prove that. If you can, let me know. But I've never been able to absolutely prove that. It's not a doubt here that it is so. And so it tells us that it's 20 by 20 by 20, we would say a 30-foot cube, high, wide, and long. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. The altar of incense here is what he refers to. Now in Exodus 30, there was a reference to the altar that was being built, the altar of incense, in the tabernacle. And it mentions, you will make it, verse 1, chapter 30, verse 1, of acacia wood. Acacia was the primary wood that was used when they were building the tabernacle in those days. And he talks about how long and wide and so on, its horns and all this, covering it with gold. Well, here again, you have the reference to the altar, and it's to be covered with pure gold, overlaid the altar of silver. Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And the whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So there's the reference to the thing we saw in verse 20, the altar of cedar. He overlaid it also with gold, the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary, the whole altar that belongs to the oracle, the American Standard says. Now, in verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary, here again, the most holy place, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 10 cubits high means they're 15 feet high. Now, in Exodus 37, we already know that there were two cherubim that were placed into this Holy of Holies. There were two cherubim. Where were the two cherubim in the tabernacle? Remember? They were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in Exodus 37, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits, and so on, he describes it. Verse 6, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width. He made the cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the two ends of the mercy seat. So the mercy seat, if it's sitting like this, here's a cherubim here and a cherubim there facing one another. Verse 8, one cherub at one end on this side, the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. So you get the impression they're holding both wings out like this to cover it. And they face one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. So those are smaller because they fit on a much smaller object. Now he's describing the cherubim, the two cherubim that he makes of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Now let's pause for a minute and think back on what do we know. Where's the first reference you recall about either cherubim or seraphim? It literally means the burning ones. And Isaiah 6 pretty well describes that. Where's the first reference? Did your hand go up? Genesis 3. What was the purpose of these in Genesis 3? So, you're Adam, one of you ladies is Eve, and you think, well, I think I'm going to sneak back into that garden. Do you dare? No. Why? Those cherubim are there. They have a sword. They know how to use it. You don't get back into the Garden of Eden. Now we see a definite step and an improvement of this relationship in that these cherubim are at the Ark of the Covenant. They've made a covenant with God. There's an agreement with God. They call it the mercy seat. It doesn't mean mercy and it doesn't mean seat, but it's an excellent description of what's going on in that place. And it's as though God lives here. Now, God is actually in heaven, but that's His dwelling place, as it were. Just like in 1 Kings 8, Solomon would say over and over and over again, there's no place we can put to contain God. He's in heaven. The heavens of heavens can't even contain Him, much less this temple that I've built. This is small. He couldn't get His toenail in there. I don't mean to be irreverent, but God is too big for anything we would build for Him. Okay. But if we have these cherubim, and if the blood is used properly with that mercy seat, for a whole year, God forgets those sins that man was guilty of. Things are looking better. It's not perfect yet. When will it get perfect? When Jesus comes. And that's basically the book of Hebrews. You want to tell us about the book of Hebrews? It'll take more than 10 minutes. But go home and read Hebrews and reflect on this and see how that last wonderful step has been made in this turning of all things over. Now, and that sets up the scene for heaven and everything else. Okay, so we have here in verse 24, one wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. That's bigger than the whole Ark of the Covenant. They're not sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, it's already occupied with the two other cherubim who are facing one another. It hasn't been discarded. It's still there. And so you have these of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. They're 15 feet high. One wing is 5 cubits. The other wing is 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherubs. That's 15 feet. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room. There we are back in the Holy of Holies. So you have the two cherubim on the Ark of the Mercy Seat. I would suppose beside, on either side of this, fits the picture better than I can think of. In 2 Chronicles 3, for example, 2 Chronicles 3 is a good place to toggle back and forth tonight, by the way. In 2 Chronicles 3, at verse 13, verse 8, he mentions the most holy place, the size of it, overlaid the upper area with gold. He made the two cherubim, verse 10. He talks about their wings. And then verse 13, the wings of these cherubim span 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, which means they're not on top of a mercy seat. They're not sitting down on something. They're standing on their feet, and they faced inward. Inward, what does that mean? Well, you're at the extreme, that's west, right? Okay, so this is east. So you're looking all the way down like this tunnel. Here's the holy place and here's the most holy place. They're turned and they're looking inward into the structure itself, apparently. And it says, while they're doing this, they faced inward and they made the veil of blue and all this sort of thing. And then in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, when he talks about putting these actually in their place. 1 Kings 8, verse 6. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim, where the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. Then he mentions the poles are there to this day. He wrote before this temple had been destroyed. Now, in verse 28, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. You know, I've seen ornate houses, and you have too. I've never seen a floor of actual gold plate, have you? That you're actually walking on gold. What would you wear to walk on gold? How would you dress up to go into a house like that? I don't have any clue. But that's what this was. This is very ornate. Verse 31, for the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. Now, all of you realize there are figures of speech that are used by builders that are sometimes a little arcane. It's hard to know just exactly what they mean, especially if they have their own language. One fellow who was a contractor would call something, it was a certain measurement he had in mind, he called it a fur piece. What is a fur piece? I don't know. And I'm not saying this is like that, but some of the terms they used are lost to us now. We don't know exactly what they are. And here's one of them in verse 31. The entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. What does that mean? Some versions simply put, they were five-sided. Okay? Now, what does that mean? I don't know. And it gets worse as you look in verse 33. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. That means four-sided. Does that mean it's in the form of a square as opposed to being a pentagonal shape? I have no clue. I have absolutely no clue. In fact, some versions say the meaning is unknown. That's good enough for me. I'm not going to dig any deeper. If they don't know, I guarantee you I don't. But something about that, they understood. They knew what to do, and they had the proper explanation. In verse 32, the two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. You see, over and over, we're seeing gold, we're seeing trees. Here, the first time, palm trees, not just cedar and cypress. So 33, we've talked about the four-sided posts of olive wood. And then the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprise one folding door, and two panels comprise the other folding door. And so if that is referring here to the door that folds to keep people from seeing what's going on inside, that would make perfect sense. I don't know that it means anything other than a door that would fold and be taken up and put back. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court, some versions say the courtyard, with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. That would be around April to May of Solomon's fourth year. But in the 11th year, that's 7 years now that have passed, but now it's in the month of Bull, and that's in the 8th or 9th month. We would call it October, November. So it's been 7 years and a half that he's built this. He just summarizes it in verse 38 by saying, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. He doesn't mention the extra 6 months. No need to. Okay, any comments? Okay, what we've seen in the last lesson was Tyre is going to ship the cedar down to Joppa, bring it over to Jerusalem. That has been done. This describes that fact. This is what we've seen with reference to these parts. We said there would be a very quick test. What was this for? This great big sea, they called it. Priest to wash. What are these things and these five? Their carts to wash the sacrifices. What is this area over here? Storage rooms, chambers. They had vestments or priests stay there, who knows. And then you have this room back in here, these winged creatures. What is that room? Most holy place. And it didn't look quite like that, you understand. Nobody knows exactly how this looked. And then this room out here, what would that be called? The holy place. The altar that's covered with gold would be called the altar of, I think I'm hearing it, but I'm not sure. Incense? Is that what somebody's saying? Okay, very good. And then this altar out here is of bronze. What's it for? It's a huge altar. It has huge fires. It's for sacrifices. Then these two pillars, Boaz and Joachim, they're out there. I don't even know if they supported anything, but they're out there and they're very, very luxurious. And then you have, let's see, what did we leave out? The holy place, it has, instead of one lampstand, it has 10, five on each side. And instead of having the tables, it has one, but it also has nine others to go with it. Okay. Honor?
I have a question about 7 years.
Okay.
So when we're talking about like Christ's resurrection, we talk a lot about how they counted inclusively.
Yes.
Would this not be counting exclusively?
Yes.
And so is it just because like 7 is a perfect number and it's more similarly?
Could be. I don't know. I wrestle with that too, but I don't know the answer. It did not always. I've noticed a few places where it's not always inclusive in its calculation. But very good question. I wish I had a good answer. Okay, any others? Clint, was your hand up? Oh, you're scratching. Okay. Okay, okay. So no comments or questions about that. Lessons on this. This temple is built without noise. Chapter 6, verse 7. Mother teaches her child. Nobody outside even knows what she's doing. She's teaching her child. Her husband doesn't even help her. She grows up a Timothy. No noise, but look at the result. A father teaches his children. And he teaches them very diligently. And later on, when they need someone to serve as an elder, he's ready. Because he's been practicing on his own family. Didn't make a lot of noise, but look at the effect of it. When you look at the neighbors who study, Aquila and Priscilla take aside Apollos. They don't shout. They don't ring a bell and say, wait a minute, our turn. They just take him aside very quietly. And they say, have you considered this? Have you considered that? And he says, no, I haven't. Thank you. And he's a new man. Why? Because someone thought enough of him to tell him what he needed to hear. Now, the Philistines hear this great shout among the Israelites. They hear this shout and they say, oh, no, we're undone. The God who killed the Egyptians is now going to kill us. Oh, woe is us. They heard that noise and it didn't mean anything. You know what meant something? When they got that ark, it didn't make any noise at all. But now tens of thousands of people are dying. Look how quiet it is. Sinai's very quiet, but very deadly. You don't have to be hit by a train to get killed. And then when you look at Paul in Acts 21, he stands up and he just starts speaking to these people. They're the ones who caused the ruckus, but his demeanor, his calmness, his love for them is very evident. And then when you consider Matthew 13, let's go there very quickly. Matthew 13, at verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, you plant a mustard seed. Every day you wake up with this terribly screeching sound. All that mustard seed's growing again. Do you? No. There's no noise at all. And yet, next thing, you take a little trip, you come back, you say, boy, the tree's growing. Okay? And then you have also Mark 4, 26, beginning, he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. It's automatic, in his view. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. How did this happen? I put a tiny seed down there. And all of a sudden, I get a harvest out of it. And it didn't make any noise at all. It doesn't make noise to grow. And so, you see, the way the kingdom of God grows is the same way this temple grew. Another lesson we learned, it took 7 years to complete the temple. They say Rome wasn't built in a day, neither was this temple. A mature Christian is very much like that. Acts 20, for example. Acts 20, at verse 31. Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Here you've got a case where it takes a while. It doesn't take one lesson only. It takes many, many, many lessons. And that cumulative effect causes these people to be changed. And in Jude, at verse 20, Jude verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. You're building yourselves up. You're building. You're growing. You're being edified. Edification means building and growing. And the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul works as a wise master builder. Another thing we see, misconceptions about the temple of God. Some people say, as in Jeremiah 7, as long as His temple's here, there's no way enemy's going to come and hurt us. We are God's chosen people. Guess what happened? They got destroyed. The temple was razed to the ground. When Ezra came back, they had to start all over and build another temple, and it wasn't as big as this one. Some view it as pride. People look at those huge, huge foundational stones in that temple that Herod was building. They said, have you seen these things? And Jesus said, you know, there's not one of those that's going to be left on another. They're all going to be destroyed. People take pride in the strangest things, don't they? And the temple contains God, some people think. That's where He lives. That's God's habitation. So if I can go far enough away, I can sin, do anything I want to. Israel tried it. How did it work with them? Not very well. Even the heavens and the earth can't contain Him. Acts 7. What makes you think a little building like this can? Solomon said. And then the future of the temple. Shishak, the Egyptian king, comes and he takes treasures from it as soon as Solomon's dead and Rehoboam starts acting up. Asa used the treasure to buy an ally. Asa had been a very good king up to this point. Then he says, I need some help from the people in Syria to come and take care of some of my enemies. 2 Kings 16, Ahaz introduced a pagan altar after the one he saw in Assyria, an Assyrian altar. Manasseh placed Canaanite altars in the image of Asherah in the temple. Josiah had to repair the temple because of the mess that Manasseh had made. And then Nebuchadnezzar is the first one who came and robbed it, taking a number of these things that we've seen here described. And then God deserves the very best. That's another lesson we see here. The preparation and the craftsman I find fascinating in this passage. They want the right man for the job. The man who is the expert. God deserves the best. They prepare by getting all this material together. We want pure gold. We don't want low quality stuff. We don't want 2 carat. We want the best there is. We want quiet respect. They build in silence. They don't do any sawing or cutting or hammering. That's done far away as they're quarrying the stone. They're going to show respectful silence while they build. In Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom. Then synonyms, 1 Corinthians 12:31, earnestly seek the best gifts. The best gifts. The greatest of these is love. 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonians succeeded because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's what you see in this whole effort here in another way. Philippians 1 verse 10, Paul says something similar. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's the attitude that we see depicted here. 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay. That's what we saw last week, only in a blown up fashion. This is a shorter, a smaller picture of it, depicting the very same things we've seen, basically. A little bit easier to see, in my opinion, in this, except it's a little crowded in this area. And then the Holy of Holies, it enlarges there to let us see. Here's the five candelabra on both sides, the ark back there. I'm not saying that's how the cherubim looked at all. And then the temple comparison. If you look at the temple Solomon built, we don't have any way to describe, I think, the temple that they built after they came back from captivity, starting in Ezra. But the one that Herod built, this was the grandest of all. It was huge. They no sooner got it completed, 7 years? And it was destroyed. They no sooner got through with it. And God says, here's what I think of this. Because their concern is about this huge ornate building, not about the God who owns this. Was your hand up?
At the time, it was the largest building in the world.
I didn't know that. Didn't stay that way long, did it? Okay, so any comments on this? Okay, let's go back then to chapter 7. Oh, I think that clock is on Cheerios. Okay, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, So he finished all his house. A reason to take longer may be because they spent so much time preparing for the temple, they were more ready to do it. And this structure is much bigger, and it looks like it's a complex kind of structure, composed like sort of a city hall with different buildings. We'll see more about that as we go along. In verse 2, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. What I take that to mean is, it's going to describe in verses 2 and 3 and 4 these series of cedar pylons, we'd call them, cedar posts, cedar pillars. And it's going to look like a cedar forest. You have four rows of these as you walk through. Now, it will mention its length 100 cubits, its width 50, its height 30, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. What verse 3 means, I don't know, and I suspect I never will. And then verse 4, there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and windows were opposite window in three tiers. Then all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames. The window was opposite window in the three tiers. They weren't arched, they were rectangular. Verse 6, he also made the hall of pillars, 50 cubits long, 30 cubits wide. In front of them, a portico with pillars and a canopy in front. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment. I take this to be where, not only where it says where he would judge, but he would handle cases that would come before him. Part of the king's job, as we've seen in 2 Samuel 15 with David, he's supposed to be listening to cases. And Absalom says, if I were your king, I'd be hearing your case right now. And you see with 1 Kings 3, the two women who come, he hears their case. This is apparently for that. It was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And we'll see more about that throne he has in chapter 10. The house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Now, verse 9, these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws. The kind of stones they would get would be a little soft when they come out of the ground, and you could actually saw on them with saws. They've actually found some saws that were used to do cut this kind of stone. But then as it's exposed to the elements, it becomes hard and very, very, very hard as time goes on. So this is very true to what we know was taking place in that day. It was trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside to the great court. And then the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. Above were costly stones, hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now we're introduced to another Hiram. If anybody has a comment as we go along, don't hesitate. Hiram is also spelled H-U-R-A-M. Here's another person, not the king, but a craftsman introduced in verse 13. He sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. A bronze worker, he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill, with all kinds of bronze work, so he came to King Solomon and did all his work. The interesting thing to me is in Exodus 31, we're introduced to Bezalel. First 11 verses of Exodus 31 has Bezalel, the one who was an expert, and it starts telling us what he could do. This is one of those guys who didn't have to talk about it. He could do it. If it's wood, if it's bronze, if it's gold, if it's material, it doesn't matter. He can do it. And he was the chief man taking care of that. We have someone similar to that here. And then it mentions the bronze pillars for the temple, pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. And he mentions in verse 17 a lattice work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals on top. The capitals, if I remember correctly, were 7.5 feet just on top of these. Verse 18, so he made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates. A few years ago, the archaeological world was very excited because they had found a pomegranate that looked like a pomegranate that would have gone on some of these decorations. And it had inscribed on the ledge of it, of the house of God. The house of God. Well, they found out the inscription was probably late, and it wasn't genuine. So we can't say this is a genuine piece from the actual temple of Solomon. We don't have anything from this temple so far as we know. But there were pomegranates used. And then verse 21, he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. He set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. One means probably he shall establish. The other probably means it is strength. As if to say, everything God does is all powerful. And then 22, the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Any comments? Okay, thank you very much.